Praise you, Jesus. How are you doing this morning? Great, great. Since we've had 2 days of summer, we're back to fall. We need the rain, though. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this day that you blessed us with, Lord. And here we are in your presence, O Lord God, for your word says we're two or more gathered in your name, Lord, you are and I'm. We thank you for your presence, O Lord. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he does work on, that his desire is that we become more like Jesus. So this day, Lord God, we just open ourselves up to him, Lord God, and allow him to do whatever, that we may come to that. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for this, for the praise and worship, Lord, that we're able to enter into your presence, and Lord, that it was a, so Lord, we thank you. Lord, as we present your word, Lord God, Father, that we know that it, for each individual, Lord. So Lord, we give you this time. Amen. Amen. I'm going to start off a little weird this morning, but how would you respond this morning if I were to stand up here this morning and just simply insult you? I was going to bring some tomatoes, but the results would probably be disastrous. But I'm not here to insult you, obviously. But what would be your response? You'd be provoked, wouldn't you? You wouldn't feel good. You would say, how is it that he's able to do that? And you know, today, in this day of that we live in, nobody really takes responsibility for the things that they do. And sometimes we take our insults, really insult somebody, and then we say, well, it's your fault because you didn't hear me correctly. So again, as you tell them that, you insult them even further. But the question that I have this morning is that, is it possible? We know that it's possible to insult each one of us through our sarcasms and the criticisms and so forth. Some of it intentionally and some of it not intentionally. Some of the unintentionally ones is because we haven't thought it out yet and we just open our mouths and say whatever and we insult people. But can we, as individuals and as a church, insult the Holy Spirit? Yes? No? Maybe? Yes, okay. Yes, we can. However, we don't really insult him in the same manner as I would insult you by verbally talking to you. Yes, there are some oral things that we do say to the Holy Spirit that insults him. But sometimes, and most of the time, it's our actions. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of the fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much so severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" In John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were." Our sinful heart desires and prefers evil to sin. And the person who turns his back on the Lord Jesus Christ closes the door to moral and spiritual advancement in his life and remains in darkness because of his self-assurance, self-will. We cut ourselves off from God. When one is open to the truth, he goes on with God. When you are open to the truth, you go on with God in fellowship, in a very vital fellowship, because you're growing. You're becoming more like Jesus. You're responding to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and there's change that's taking place in your life. you are in the light, but he who rejects the truth of God lives in darkness. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the main objective is to expose the nature and seriousness of. And we make a mistake sometimes when we say that unbelief is just simply ignorance, but it isn't. And sometimes we think of it as, well, it's indifference towards the truth. Well, it isn't. Unbelief, defined in Hebrews, is disbelief, a knowing of the truth that one has become aware of, but now deliberately rejects. Hebrews exposes the belief of the unbelief of Israel. And they had seen the miracle power of God as they exited Egypt. They see the power of God and the parting of the waters and so forth and so on. And all these other things, his protection with them. And they seen that. That was part of their life, actually. Seeing God working miracles and exhibiting his power towards them and for them. But they didn't enter Canaan. They didn't enter the promised land. Because of the report of the 12 spies, two of them gave a good report, but the other 10 gave a bad report, and the people believed them. And so they revolted against God, saying, no, it's not possible. They're too big. Those giants are too big. We'll never be able to take the land. Yet God had shown them his power prior to that time. Yet they did not believe that God could do it again, as he said he would. They rejected his power that they had earlier experienced. Disbelief is knowing that God has moved in the past, but will not commit the matter at hand to God. We know that God moves on our behalf in our lives. And there are things and trials and whatever comes up in our lives, and we give it to God, and God responds and he saves us. He delivers us from whatever it is. You experience the power of God. And then along and later, something else comes along, yet who do we go to? We don't go to God. Even though we've experienced his power in our lives. Sometimes we say, well, the matter is too big. And sometimes we say the matter is too small. You know, he doesn't bother with the small stuff. Yes, he does. He bothers with the small stuff and he bothers with the big stuff. And he wants to show his power to us. And yet we say, oh, no, he's not capable of doing it. Yet he is capable of doing it. He has not changed over the ages. He's the same today as he was yesterday and forevermore. Amen? He does not change. You know, belief is a trust in everything to God. It's trusting everything to God. And belief is commitment to Jesus Christ, not merely to a doctrine. In Romans 4, Paul shows that we are not saved by faith in our works of morality, nor by faith in observance of the law, nor by faith in religious rites, but by faith in that person is Jesus Christ. We have faith in him. Hebrews emphasizes the danger and seriousness of willful sin. You know, willful sin is not an occasional act of sin. Willful sin is deliberate, continuous, rejection of the truth that one has known and personally experienced. This sin is called apostasy from Christianity. To receive and then to reject is the sin of insulting, of despising, of provoking the Spirit. We insult, we despise, and we provoke the same sin over. You know, the sin of apostasy, of turning from known and experienced truth, is one of the main themes of Hebrews. So if you were to read Hebrews, show you and expose that sin. In Hebrews 10, verse 29, it says, how much severer punishment, we already read this once, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Their punishment will be greater because they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. They have said that the blood of the covenant is unclean. You know, the term that is used in the Word of God for Israel's unbelief is called rebellion. It calls them stiff-necked, rebellious people, because they revolted against him. They had seen the truth, they had seen his power, and they turned away, saying that he was not capable of doing it again. God had used up his one chance. You know, when one is in such a state of rejection of truth as it is in Christ, it is impossible for Christ to serve as an advocate before the Father. He's unable to be an advocate for the person who is in disbelief, who is an apostate. You know, the repentance is an attitude which is contradicted in apostasy. And faith is a fellowship that is interrupted in apostasy. You know, God's grace is for sinners. Yes, amen. But justly given only to sinners who repent, not to willful sinners who continue to revolt against God. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will." Who is the one that works out your sanctification with you? It is the Holy Spirit. We need in that sanctification. We need to be going in that process. You know, in the Christian life, we are warned in Hebrews to beware of apostasy or the attitudes that lead to what is called an apostate. According to the New Testament definition, is one who has severed union with Christ by withdrawing from an actual saving relationship with him. Willful sin, being deliberate and continuous in its nature, is a serious choice between Christ and sin. You know, when one chooses between the fellowship with Christ and then the fellowship with sin and the pleasures of sin and prefers sin, we already know where that person stands. He certainly does not love God, because his love is on sinning. You know, the Spirit of God, whose purpose has come to bring us to Christ, he brings us to Christ. He is the one that showed you, that brought you to Christ in the first place. Yes, he used people to bring the gospel to you, to bring the good news, but it is the Holy Spirit that drew you. Amen? He is the one that has drawn you to Christ. And his other purpose also is to magnify Christ in your life. In your life and in my life. Christ is to be magnified. And who does it? The Holy Spirit. In Galatians 4, verse 9, it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Here you are, living in Christ. Things are going great. Then all of a sudden you make a decision to turn back. Reminds you of the Israelites, doesn't it? How better it was in Egypt. Was it really? After 400 and some odd years of slavery, it was better to be back in Egypt than being under the presence of God? This insult of returning back to the elemental things, the base things, that provokes and creates resentment on the part of the Spirit. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." God presents unbelief as the willful rejection of the evidence of his presence in power at work. The Holy Spirit says that when one sins willfully, choosing unbelief rather than belief or commitment, there no longer remains or no other or further a sacrifice for sins, but a further prospect of judgment in a fury. A man's true character, our characters are shown, are revealed by what we say. When we open our mouth, we show our character. In Matthew 15, verse 18, it says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." So what's in your heart is coming out, whatever it says, good or bad. And those defile the man. There are things that we say that defile us, that show our character, our true character, what's hidden in. You know, in the same way, the character of unbelief is revealed. In Hebrews 10:29, unbelief opens its mouth and criticizes and makes criticism of the faith. The criticisms that are expressed by unbelief reveal the heart of that person. Here is a man who reveals himself and he's contempt. He has a contempt for the presence, for the person of Christ. And he's doing that by revealing it in what he is saying. You know, apostasy is measured first by its attitude towards Christ. In apostasy, and also the cults, this is measured first by the attitude towards Christ. There is a contempt for the person of Christ. You know, unbelief tramples underfoot the unique claims of Christ. The disbeliever is always prepared to acknowledge Jesus as a great man. Times have you heard that? You get a visit from Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group. Oh, yes, Jesus, great man. He's a wonderful guy. He's a noble character. He's a symbol of morality. They all agree with that. He's a great philosopher of religion and morals. And as a martyr to the cause of good and opposition to evil. Yeah, he did that. Yes, he's a good man. But unbelief is inconsistent in claiming to acknowledge Jesus as a good, including honest man, which they say he is, and yet denying the unique claim of Jesus, that of being the Son of God, which he made, and that God substantiated his claim by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, verse 2. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's our Lord. You know, disbelief renounces the claims of Jesus to be God's Son. He is God's Son. You know, another criticism that this person would have was he has a contempt towards the atonement of Christ. The unbeliever has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Apostasy from faith in Christ leads one to believe in his own goodness and seek an acceptance by God in his merit, in his own merit. What I do, he bases his salvation on that, and his acceptance by God on that, what he can do, what I can, rather than on the mediation, Calvary. The death of Christ is looked upon as a mere illustration that at times good men must die and are ready to die rather than yield to evil. The believer acknowledges Jesus as God in the flesh, paying the price of forgiveness at Calvary. The cross stands as evidence of both divine love and divine forgiveness. It is a valid forgiveness. This is a valid forgiveness. What Jesus has done on the cross is a valid forgiveness in that God himself paid the price. God himself, he did it for us. No one else could have. Jesus did it all. And when he said it was finished, that's what he meant. It is finished. The price was paid. Your debt, you owed no more. He took it upon himself. The blood of Christ never loses its power. That Christ rose and lives with the eternal evidence that the price is paid for man's forgiveness by God. Romans 3 verses 23 to 26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just in the justifier of the one who has faith." You know, apostasy is rejection of the meaning of the cross. To them who is in apostasy, the cross is but foolishness. It is despised. And the blood of Christ is also despised. You know, the blood is counted as an unholy thing, according to the King James Version, or is considered the death of a mere man, not the Son of God. The heart of the atonement is the blood of Jesus being shed for you and I. The unbeliever rejects the work of Christ and may trust in the law as a means of pleasing God. Well, I've been good. But we know nobody can follow the law fully. All have sinned. We all fail with the law. It shows us that we are sinners. But they think they can merit salvation apart from the blood of Christ. We cannot. It is part of the atoning work that Jesus paid the price for. They also deny the spiritual birth that Jesus talked about, that we needed to be reborn again. Another criticism that there is a contempt, as they speak, there is a contempt of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Christ. You know, the unbeliever insults the Spirit of grace by following his own reason and rejects the Spirit's revelation. He treats the Spirit contemptuously when he relies on his own abilities to gain salvation. The unbeliever insults and outrages the Holy Spirit when, having been led by the Spirit to a knowledge of Christ, he deliberately rejects his divine presence and power. One divorces himself from both the saving relationship and the sanctifying relationship with Christ when he is contemptuous of the Spirit. When the apostate insults, outrages, and is contemptuous, that is expressing deep hatred towards the Holy Spirit. To insult the Spirit is to cut one's self off from his saving grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." When you tread underfoot the Son of God, calling his blood unclean and insulting the Spirit, you do not stand on solid ground. And that's why we need to. There is an example in the Old Testament of a person who had a downfall, and his name was King Saul. You all remember King Saul. Now, Saul was a man of many spiritual privileges when he first started out. But from Gilgal to Gilboa, his tendency, as you read the Word of God in Samuel, his tendency is to be self-assertive. His weakness is first revealed in displacing God, and we talked about displacing, by substituting his opinions. He wouldn't listen to the prophet. He knew it all. He didn't come out and say, "I'm better than God," but his choices were saying that. That he knew better than God. He was taking God's place. He is guilty of disobeying God, for he listened to the people rather than to God's prophet. God asked him the question, why? Oh, Samuel did, I'm sorry. Samuel asked him, why? You know, I hear this bleating of sheep here. What have you done? Well, the people. Oh, you know, you rather please the people rather than pleasing God. Finally, he departed from God, and as a result, God departed from him. He, Saul, departed from God. He died a suicide rather than being a saint. He wrote his own epitaph in his words to David. In 1 Samuel 26:21, it's recorded. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again. Remember, Saul was always after. But on the other hand, what was David's attitude to him? David knew that Saul was anointed by God to touch not the anointed. So he spared his life on many occasions. Because my life, Saul continues, he says, but because my life was precious in your sight. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious sin. You know, the sin of insulting the Spirit by unbelief that does not recognize Christ as all-sufficient through his grace and trust in one's... Some people become disbelievers because of intellectual pride that stumbles over the simplicity of the gospel and looks at the cross as foolish. You know, some are caught in disbelief because they have failed to recognize that faith is required in the promises. But there's an answer to this problem of disbelief. There's an answer to the problem of insulting the Spirit, and that is to make Christ preeminent in our lives. Number one, to allow him to be seated in the throne of our heart. Number one, remove self and allow Christ. It is the same way with the church. The church needs to allow the preeminence of Christ to take place, that he is number one. It is his church. He is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives life to the church. And the Spirit has come to glorify Christ. And that is done through us. As we glorify Christ and make him preeminent in the church and in our lives, we will avoid ourselves from insulting. You know, as you and I, as believers, make Christ preeminent in our lives by belief or commitment to him, the Spirit is both pleased and permitted to lead us from one level of glory to another in the fellowship. We're all looking for revival. We're all looking for the glory of God to fall on us and on the church. That we're looking, we need to seek. Let's not just look. Let us get into that place. God is calling us. It's nice to look. Now is the time. God hovering. He's hovering over the churches. But we need to make Christ number one. And when we do that, we will see the glory of the Lord fall upon this place. And when we see the glory of the Lord fall in this place, we will say, he is able. We won't, oh, nitpick. Oh, God, you can take it there. Take us here. Do whatever you want. No, he will do all of it if we allow him. How many of us here want to see God? Amen. Even to the God wants God.